Genesis 15. And I just wanted to perhaps run through here and get some feedback just for our thinking, trying to put things together. We saw that the call of Abraham happened simultaneous with the rebellion and the universal apostasy of Babel. Okay? Cities built by men. We contemplated in chapter 10 and verse 10, and the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, I'm not very good with genealogies, but I think that Nimrod was like a great-grandson of Noah. It doesn't take long, and that is a solemn, sobering reality. It really only takes one generation to go south. And the consequences of that are, wow. So we saw how the city, when we think of a city, we talked about foundations. And the foundations upon which Babel and those cities were built were the foundations of no faith in God, leaving God out, and man in his abilities and for his purposes and for his redefinition of what the meaning of life is. It was a tremendous threat in that day. Now, when we think of this, we think of, again, the tower, and sometimes the tower obscures our thinking in that we fail to see the foundation. But the foundations are important. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, there it specifically tells us that Abraham, when he obeyed the call of God, he went out. And when he went out looking for a city which has foundations. So Abraham was cognizant of the foundations of that civilization that man had built, that those cities were built on. He was aware of them. And so he was looking for the city that God is building. And what the foundations of that city is over against the foundations of the cities from which he was called out of, which is by man, and for man, and for the glory of man. And the foundations of the city that Abraham was looking for is a city whose foundations are centered around faith and trust in God. That's important. And I made the reference to the fact that it doesn't necessarily center around which city we live in. And I use Daniel. He lived in Babylon, but he didn't live for Babylon. He lived for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A city of faith in God. And then the Hebrews passage is wonderful because it says that God is not ashamed to be the God of those people because he has built for them cities. So God is not against cities. What God has a problem with is the foundations that those cities are built on. So as we look at that and we see the call of Abraham, and the call of Abraham is God saying, you come out and you follow me. Follow me. And it was a pioneering journey. And it was a coming out of that city, and it was following God by faith in life. That's what his call was. And Abraham came out of there. And so what's important now is to remember that this is stated as this is the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. And over against that city, a city which has foundations that God is building, to which he called Abraham out. And Abraham lived looking for that city. So at that point, we have the tale of two cities that goes all the way through Scripture, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And you have there the great Babylon, mystery Babylon. And it was an amazing, amazing thing. We don't really know exactly what that city is, but it will be manifested in some future day. But we know that the heart of Babylon is idolatry. It's all false. It's all a perversion of truth. And it's all linked with here and now. I sit as a queen and reign here and now. Whereas the bride of the Lamb, who will be in the eternal New Jerusalem, was faithful to the Lamb. And rather than reigning now, the bride of the Lamb looked, as was said in prayer tonight, for the coming of the one true great King. And she made herself ready for His coming. And she didn't seek to reign here and now, but she looked for the King to come and lived in the hope of reigning when He came to reign. That's wonderful. And that's what should characterize us. So it's future. It's faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul deals with the Corinthians and he says to them, you all reign. And I wish you did reign, because it means that we would be reigning. And he corrects them because their attitude in their Christian experience was to want to reign now. So the Babylonish spirit, the Babylonish deception, delusion, its influences affect us, affect Christians, affect churches, and we need to be careful, don't we? And right away, when it talks here about the beginning of His kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom, over against now the kingdom that God is building, it takes my mind to Colossians chapter 1, where it says of us that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And the foundations and so on, and the manner of living that should characterize those who have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And in the Colossian epistle, their problem was their own dreams, their own imaginations, their own reasonings. And they allowed their own reasonings now that they had been converted, now that they had the Spirit of God, now that this had been brought to them, and they fell into the trap of forsaking and not holding the head and not holding the word. And religious deception came into the Colossian assembly. So this is real. So what I'd like to do is just for a minute then consider that as Abraham obeys the Lord and launches out by faith, this first section of Abraham's life, which is divided into three parts. The first part is here from the end of 11 through the end of 15. The second part is from chapter 16, which immediately follows 15, which was the promise of a son. And Abraham believed God. And then not only the promise of the son, but the covenant that gave Abraham the assurance, the security, the absolute certainty that he would inherit all the promises. And it allowed him, by confidence in God, to then face life and face the world, being absolutely certain of his security and acceptance with God. And that his acceptance with God was not based on his performance, it was not based on his works, but it was entirely a gift of God by grace. And therein he found that peace of knowing himself accepted with God. That's a wonderful truth. And it's a truth that we need to never forget and realize that all around us in the religious world of Christendom, there's tremendous confusion in that area because people, many of them, believers, and yet they're trapped in that bondage of thinking that acceptance with God is based on earning it. It's based on working for it, as if their works and their faith contributes to their salvation, and it doesn't. Faith is entirely God's gift and God's provision, and God wants us as his people to be absolutely certain of it. And in that confidence of our security and our acceptance with him by his gift, by his grace, go out and face ourselves and face the reality of what sin is, what idolatry is, what our hope is, and give ourselves entirely to it. First, personally, and then in our service and witness for God to the world. Amen? So we're good there, right? So something that I want to bring in here quickly is, again, these principles that come. Like right away at the beginning, Abraham goes down into Egypt. And God has to save him out of Egypt and have him expelled from Egypt. He wasn't ready to go down to Egypt. That was the worst thing he could do because fear overtook him. And not only fear, but accumulation of wealth and accumulation of goods. And because of fear and because of a drive for goods and wealth in Egypt, he denies his wife. And she obliges. So, again, these are very practical lessons. Saved, we believe the gospel. The young families, the young men, Justin, going out into life, how we bring up our children, how we go about. And if we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap. That out of fear, which is the enemy of faith, it unsettles us. And because of the need for goods, we need houses, we need work, we need income, we need these things, yeah? And if we're not careful, we can undermine in our fear the best interest of our marriage and our family and our children. It happened to Abraham. So these are important things. Now, and I'm trying to build in the kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom. And where did we have the word beginning? Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we come to a different beginning. Okay? And this is Nimrod at this juncture. And so now Abraham launches out. And we came to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, now we went into chapter 13. He's brought up out of Egypt. And the point that I was making is that who was ready to go down into Egypt in the book of Genesis? Absolutely. Joseph. And that was Abraham's great-grandson, wasn't it? And the point about Joseph, which is important, is that when you look at Jacob's children, he had 12 of them. They were wretched, wretched, wretched. Born in a believing family. Jacob was a believer. Rebekah was a believer. One out of 12. Saved young, and not just converted young, but of a godly character. What percentage is that, do you know? 8%. I find that striking. 8%. So if you want to go back to the beginning here, all right, and you want to consider family life and these patriarchs, and get to Jacob, and now they're both believing parents, and they come from, you know, believing parents, the third generation, Jacob and Rebecca. No, not Rebecca, Rachel and Leah. Yeah? And out of 12, they have one. I don't know about what to say about Dinah. But Dinah, you know what happened to her with the Shechemite guy? Fornication, huh? Right? So if you count Dinah in the mix and you liken Dinah to the character of the other 11, it drops from 8% to, I don't know, 6%. That's the percentage, humanly speaking, of this issue of bringing up believing children in this world by believing parents. And thank God, by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, how many of Jacob's sons are converted? All of them. Thank God for that. But boy, you talk about pain. You talk about sorrow. You talk about trial. You talk about, it's indescribable. Dysfunctional completely. This is reality. So this is where I'm just trying to tie these things together. So we got in the beginning, and now the beginning of another kingdom. And then when you come over into Genesis 13, what we want to understand is that Abraham himself had to find out, what does it mean to live by faith? And we have to find that out too. Not just conversion. Conversion is just the beginning. And we got to be careful because, you know, under the pressure that the gospel's the first thing to go and that the truth of how people are saved, which is by faith through grace without works, is the first thing that is lost, we put such an emphasis on conversion, even at the Lord's Supper. You know my hobby horse. And I look around, I travel, I see what's happened in the so-called assemblies over the last 30 years. 35 years, and the predominance and constant focus on the cross and the past and salvation by faith through grace, and that there is therefore now no condemnation. There's such a big focus on that. And thank God for that. I mean, it's important to maintain that focus, but it robs and obliterates the fact that we're on a journey of life. And we're headed to reign with Jesus Christ. And before we can be, in that sense, technically sent back into the world, like Joseph was sent back into the world, we can't just be converted like Abraham was converted and go down to, it'll be a disaster. There has to be a learning. There has to be a training. There has to be a preparation. Even with Daniel. Daniel is sent back to where? To Babel, to Mesopotamia, where Abraham came from. And when did Daniel get sent there? Well, centuries later, before there was someone in that sense or a remnant that could go into Babylon and be effective for God in Babylon and lose temple, lose city, lose nation, lose everything. And yet, the reality of that eternal city and the God of that city and the Messiah of that city kept them in Babylon as effective witnesses for God. Yes, we can't discount that order. It is real. And again, we've got to get to the point that, and I want to be careful because I know these are buttons, and especially with him, and I don't want to push his buttons. But the bottom line is, I don't care who you are, where you've gone, what you're doing for God, what you want to do for God. That in itself can be flesh through and through. And I have seen in assemblies that one of the greatest problems is people, men especially, that come in, and in many ways they're losers. They've been losers in many places they've gone to. And they come into an assembly and they see the way that we function and the priesthood of the believer, an opportunity to share and bring, and they, this is where I'm going to show off. This is where I'm going to do something great. That can be a fleshly thing. Yeah, again, and back to again, the influences are in here. And so this first section of Abraham's life is filled with that problem too, you see. You know, it's one thing to get Abraham out of Babel and out of idolatry. It's another thing to get the idolatry and the Babel out of Abraham. And that's true of all of us. So in chapter 13, what I'm building to is, in chapter 13, the experience of going down into Egypt. You talk about the faithfulness of God preserving that man and preserving his marriage and preserving, you know, and how many of us look back and we go, Lord, what a mess I made of it. And there's increasing evidence. What am I getting at? The world has defined faith as blind. And it looks at us as people who believe blindly. And when they can categorize us like that, it's a very powerful instrument. Because if you're dealing with people who believe blindly and there is no factual evidence to their belief system, then it is people who don't use their mind, don't live in reality. They believe blindly. And if they believe blindly, they're people that don't need to be listened to. They don't need to be interacted with. They don't need to argue with. Because what's the use of arguing with fools? What's the use of arguing with people who believe blindly? Faith is not blind. Faith is built on evidence. Not only the evidence of Scripture and God's Word, but the evidence that's throughout history of the veracity and fulfillment of God's Word. And in the book of Genesis, you have that tremendous example of Joseph and that difference between maintaining personal devotion to God, which many people do. But Joseph didn't just maintain personal devotion to God. There are many people out there who are believers, but you don't know they're believers because they don't have a public devotion to God. They don't have a public witness for them. Joseph is a man who not only maintained his personal devotion to God through all his sufferings and all the injustices and all the treachery, but he maintained a public and political open devotion to God and witness to God in Egypt. And so when he died, he gave commandment concerning his bones. And he gave commandment concerning his bones in Egypt, the highest technology of how to deal with the body, of preserving the body for the afterlife, all that kind of stuff. Their pyramids, their mummies, their whole thing, their sepulchres are just spectacular things. Joseph, I wonder what Pharaoh thought of that. He told Pharaoh, you know, I'm getting old, I'm going to die. You know, oh, I got you taken care of, man. You're going to have the biggest pyramid next to a Pharaoh here. Yeah, thank you very much, but I'm not interested in it. Because the future doesn't lie with Egypt. The future doesn't lie with its science, with its medicine, with its technology, with its astronomy or astrology or whatever. The future lies with God and his word and Israel and the Messiah that's coming. That's wonderful. And so history has proven that to be true. Huh? Yeah? And Joseph, his bones were carried out. And his bones were a witness to that nation all through the wilderness journey till they came into the promised. So God help us with these things. So when we get to 13, here's Abraham, and man, does God save that guy and his wife after he screws up royally. And you get to chapter 14, and now the problem of, you know, Lot and what's happened to Lot. And now Abraham goes out against an army far bigger than his, far superior, to preserve his nephew. And God gives him a tremendous deliverance. And not only a tremendous deliverance, but then he sends him Melchizedek. And he sends him Melchizedek right at the point that the king of Sodom is coming out. And coming out and tells him, keep the wealth. Give me the people. And that's what Satan's after. He's after the soul. He's after the heart. That's what the battle is. Idolatry. Okay? King of Sodom says, keep it all. Give me the people. Abraham says, No. The value of life, the meaning of life. And Melchizedek comes up and says, you are the blessed of the Most High God. God is your shield and your exceeding great reward. That's important. In Hebrews, you have faith. Without it, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. And Abraham rescues Lot and doesn't take a thing. And he's impressed with the fact that it's God that's given him this tremendous victory. And the Melchizedek priesthood, and it brings the reality of a personal God behind Abraham's life to his heart. Powerful. So that when you get into chapter 15, Abraham had an increasing development of evidences that spoke to God's faithfulness. He had evidences galore that God was trustworthy. And now God says to him, I'm your blesser. I'm your great rewarder. And I'm telling you, this land is going to be yours, and I'm going to give you this land, and you're going to be great, and your name. And he said, but what good does it do me when I don't have a son? And at that point, he had no evidence that he could produce a son. He had evidence that God was faithful, that God was trustworthy. And now when God says to that man, who had no evidence whatsoever that he was capable of producing a child, God says to him, No. Your servant's not going to be your child. You're going to have a son. And he took him out, and he showed him the stars, and he said, look at the stars. Can you number them? So shall your seed be from your own loins. There, Abraham, based on evidence that God is trustworthy. What did he do? He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. It's wonderful. So now, I bring that in to bring that what he now has to learn, and again, he's learning what faith is, what the meaning of faith is, the faithfulness of God, and so on. But now, God promises him the son, he believes God, and what's chapter 16? Chapter 16 through 19, four chapters, are going to be about the flesh. The flesh. and religious self-deception and religious hypocrisy. And it begins in chapter 16, where now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a maid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, behold, look how spiritual it sounds. The Lord hath restrained me from bearing, and yet we know we need children. We're going to have a child. We believe God's promises. So, let's look to our resources to help God keep his promise. Anyway, and Sarai said unto Abraham, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of who? Sarai. Why is that important? It's important because where else is that same terminology used? And Adam, what did the Lord say to him? Because you hearken to the voice of your wife. This is a repeat of Genesis 3. Immediately, after justification by faith and the covenant guaranteeing him the inheritance. And now she comes in because of her own shame at her barrenness. And under a great spiritual presentation, says to him, this surrogacy. Now you're talking about introducing foreign genetic material into procreation. That's a big deal in our day. A big deal. So we're just simply saying that these things get very complicated, doesn't it? But he hearkens to the voice of his wife. And then just one more thing I want to show you, that Sarah did it thinking it would further God's purposes and thinking it would build her up. And it would build her up. She'd have a child through a surrogate. And it would build her up and increase the purposes of God in her life. But that's not how it's done, is it? Done by hearkening to the voice of God, to the word of God, and by faith. And instead of it building her up, what does she discover? That when Hagar has the child, Hagar puts her thumb on her and puts her down. And then the reaction is that rather than confessing her sins, what does the New Testament tell us? If we say we have no sin, we lie. If we say we do not sin, we lie. We deceive ourselves. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. She doesn't do that. And she does what I am ashamed to say, man, I have failed in that. That in the pressure of my failure and my own guilt, rather than dealing with my consequences of my sin, I blow up on others in my own family. And you know what Abraham does? When she comes to Abraham, and notice what she says to Abraham. Verse 5, and Sarah said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. Somebody else's fault. I have given my maid into thy bosom. When she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. This section is going to be all about God's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord judge. Listen, we don't want to be judged. And one of the things that's said about the Lord's Supper is, let every man examine himself. Because if we examine ourselves, we will not be judged. Last thing you want is for the Lord to judge. And at that point, just one more thing, and I got to stop. Verse 6, but Abraham said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. What does the man do? He doesn't leave his home. The woman you gave me? Yeah, the woman you gave me. I'm just showing these things. These connections are so important. As we read God's word, this is a living word. It's alive. This is his revelation. And these stories are designed by him and presented by the Spirit of God to teach us living lessons about faith, the flesh, how we should live, what it means to believe. Can you imagine a man that says to his wife, do whatever you want to do. That's what he told her. Do whatever you want to do. And what does she do? Man, she brings the whip out. And she, on Hagar. Huh? All to not deal with her sin. Isn't that us? I mean, anyway, I better stop. do whatever pleases you. Oh, really? That's back to Babel, isn't it? Let us do what we want that brings us glory, that brings us satisfaction, that builds us up. That's not the way, is it? And then she deals harshly with Hagar, sends her away. The beauty of the whole thing, and is God didn't ignore Hagar. God didn't. No. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It just highlights, again, what a horrible witness to Hagar. Horrible. Yet God used it, didn't he? He appeared to her, and that woman said, Jehovah Lerohi, God who sees me. He sees me. He's personal. He cares about me. And he has seen me, and I've seen him. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? When we come to that understanding, he saw me, and he loved me, and he gave himself for me. God help us all. Father, we thank thee. Help this book, Father, and thy word fill our minds and our hearts, Lord, and help us to see these lessons of the flesh. And they had to learn, and how God sent Hagar. He didn't judge. He said, no, you go back to Sarah. And she had to live with Hagar in her home. And not only Hagar, but with her Ishmael, a wild ass of a man whom her husband loved, was fascinated with. And for 13 years, consequences of what she had done remained in her home and in Abraham's home. Help us, Father, to learn these lessons. We think of Paul in the New Testament and how he would say, even after his conversion, in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And it's not us, Father. We thank thee, it's thee. And it's by faith, through the provision of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.